Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Pause before we get into the word today. So a week ago, something happened that happens regularly in the lives of a church. Some people were faithful in just some little things that get done. We had a chance to be able to serve the city. Just said, what can we do? Right? Jesus said, love thy neighbor. And if we're in a modern city environment, you have to learn to love your neighborhood. You have to love your city well. So we had a bunch of people go out to Freer Park and just did minor stuff, stuff you would not want to do if you were home. You're just raking leaves, mulching, and they just sacrificed hours of their lives to work on behalf of the city, to show that God's presence here is felt and that we love you and that love takes action. As a result of that, the city has now contacted us, wants us to do some more things, and the Troy Record wrote an article that was pretty favorable, just to say this church is doing that, so that's great. And more opportunities of service are going to come up. Now, people do this in their small groups, it's going on, but to get this kind of traction, it's going to keep going if we're faithful in this. So the Troy Boys and Girls Club, we've worked with them for a while in different ways. They got donated an entire playground set. If you're a person who knows that there is no left-handed hammer, right? You're in that category. You're not in the category that goes, I have no idea what to do with tools. You're wanted for that project. There is some building. There's a little bit of knowledge required, 7 to 10 people. You can email Pastor Bill, bill@terranovachurch.org, and we'll figure out more of that. But I just wanted to say I'm proud, not in the seven deadly sin sense of the word proud, but in a gratitude for what God is doing and has done with the people of this church. I'm proud of you guys that this is where we are and what we're doing. So that's my emotional content for the day. That's it. I've hit my limit. So if you have your Bible, find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand and someone will bring you one so that you can follow along. Sometimes I look at life and wonder if life is not so much a series of 3, 4, 5 big events that happen in a day or a week, and then we find ourselves managing the results of those decisions for years and years. Getting married, meeting that person, thinking, I'm going to make that commitment. One big decision that set in motion an entire life. I'm going to take this job and reject that one. I'm going to go to this school. But sometimes it can be a really dark decision that impacts our life deeply. The ones that we have that we regret. The ones that you probably have learned to tell your life story without mentioning those. The ones that maybe even still haunt you today, or for some of you, still enchain you today. And you don't know what to do with life's greatest regrets. This is where God meets the people of God, meets Israel, at a moment of exposing their great regret, a thing that will bring consequences for generations negatively to them, and how they have to face this thing, and who God is in the midst of this. Here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk about Samuel the prophet and his final address to the people. It's his farewell speech, and he does it honoring God. He does it with incredible courage and frankness and has a lot of lessons for us on how to do those things, how to live truthfully and confidently yet centered on God when we speak about these things to people. Secondly, we'll look at King Saul. We saw a little bit of Saul last week and his character and how unlike the heart of God this one the people wanted as king really is. Time is a squealer. Give it enough time, and it will always tell on you, right? Just sweat time a little bit, and the facts will come out. We're going to see more of who Saul is. And then finally, we'll talk about the sovereign God, who is often missed by the people of God in the midst of the narrative, but is always there, who's often missed by us as we consider our lives and what we're anxious over and what our ambitions are, but is always there. But behind all the failings and all the successes, there's God. We're going to be going through 4 chapters. We won't go through it verse by verse. We're in a series where we're going through the whole story of the Bible, so I'm going to be taking on 4 chapters that, quite honestly, I've heard like 6 really good sermons preached out of just these chapters alone, so having one is a challenge. We'll start by reading all of 1 Samuel 12. Won't read all the rest of the chapters that way, but this is Samuel's farewell speech, and it's worth its entirety. 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed, meaning King Saul. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you, for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against him, the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver you, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you so often in moments of need. We come to you so often as children calling out for a father. But we need and want the moments where we come before you as people summoned by our King, one who has authority over all that he's created, what we know and what we don't know, the nations, the rulers, the hearts of everyone who is a prince or a pauper. Lord, help us this day in what is both a church and sometimes a rebel den. Would you please speak to those areas in our lives where we need to lay our hearts before you, where we have been in rebellion against you, and teach us to follow you. We plead the grace and mercy of your only obedient Son, the one who submitted fully to you, Jesus. We ask these in his name. Amen. So Samuel is at the midst of this farewell address to the people. He's been God's man to judge the people, and that line is ending with the presence of a king. And so it's one of those crossroad moments where his life, all that he's done, is now turning to this one point to address something. And he uses this occasion to address the great regret, the great sin of the people Israel. And he does it in high-end prophetic fashion, right? He's a guy who makes the word, talks about sin, but also says to the people, watch what God will do as a sign. I mean, he's bringing out the rains during the harvest season. There is no mistake. This is an A prophetic performance here by Samuel. And he speaks this truth with a care for the people about whom he says, I won't stop praying for you. And he speaks it with a focus on God. And he speaks these difficult truths in ways that we can learn from. We're told as a church we have to speak truth to one another. We're in a culture that honestly seems to have lost its ability to even discern something being true and something being false. We have to learn to do this well. I think in this passage, there's actually a pretty good pathway that Samuel takes. The first thing he does, he starts with himself. He begins to say, have I committed any sins against you? Before he gets the difficult things that he's going to confront everybody else with, he says, here's me. Let's talk about my sin life. Have I done these things? Have I been corrupted and unjust? Have I stolen from anybody? Have I been dishonest in any of my dealings? Time to say it. Let's get the slate clean before we jump to the next thing. There's a humility that Samuel has in this. He's in the right in what he's going to say. He could just jump out and go, here's what's wrong with y'all. But he does not. He lays himself out there. This is a humble leader who's willing to take a step that most ancient Near East leaders wouldn't do, to be able to say, let's talk about what's wrong with me. And he says, if you find something, I'll own it and I'll make it right. If you're a person who is a leader, a person who has influence, it may be at your work that other people look to you and say, this person is a good person that I follow. It may be in your marriage. It may be in your home as a mom and dad. It may be at school. Wherever it is that you have influence, where you're a leader, have humility like Samuel, where you don't pretend you're different than others. Pastors in the Bible are told, shepherd the flock among you, that you walk among the flock. You don't pretend you're something different. Samuel comes and addresses this crowd when he's going to confront their sin, first giving up his own sins as a filter. Did anyone find anything? No, they didn't. They said, you're good, Samuel. But for some of us, it's been a while since we said, what are my sins? We're often good at pointing out things to other people. We can see the wrongs in those close to us, and that's not a bad thing. But it's a very dark and dangerous thing if we don't recognize our own sin. If before we're pointing outward, we're not recognized, I have to clear my own filter. I can actually have a dark view of people if I let sin go in on my own life. I can begin to be unjust and let certain things go because I've let them go in my own life. We have to take time to be able to say, these things need to be cleaned out. Sometimes we act like there's a basement to our soul, and if we just take old stuff and push it down there, we can forget about it. But it becomes like the telltale heart in Poe's story, where the man buries a body under the floorboards and he begins to hear a heartbeat that isn't there. These old sins, they have long shadows. And it's time for some of us to deal with some of these. For some of you, it's the sins that you're caught in right now. You're living one way, but you know there's another direction in your heart. Clear out that filter, clean out that heart, stand like Samuel did and said, let's talk about my sins. It may be going to a person who knows you very well and that you respect as a godly person and say, tell me what I don't see in myself that I need to work on. When you do that, I would encourage you not to be in any way defensive, even if you think they're 100% wrong. Every critic probably has something to say to us. Just listen and ask the Lord later, what are these things? Is there truth in this? He's willing to make all those wrongs right, but he does this process of reconciliation, first examining himself, fully in God's presence. He relies multiple times on saying, the Lord is the witness. The living God is not divorced from any of these things. If we're talking about spiritual reconciliation, that's not something we can do in the flesh. Samuel recognizes this. These aren't things I can make and create and say I got this. He wants and needs and calls on the Lord's presence in this. He speaks about the God who is the one who appointed Moses and Aaron, and it says he pleads, and he doesn't plead toward the people. He doesn't say, I plead with you. Don't sin like this about wanting another king. What it says is he pleads before them the great deeds of the Lord. It's like when someone is being trained to spot something that's counterfeit, they show them the real thing in great detail over and over again. He's not pleading because he just wants them to deal with sin. He's pleading because he wants them to have relationship with their God, in whom is holiness and will direct them. If he can show them the deeds of the Lord. He's pleading not, Lord, change them, but Lord, help them see you. He lays the Lord out before them. But then he speaks directly about their sins. He says, when you saw King Nahash and you were afraid of the Amorites, that's when you said you want another king, even though God was your king. That's where you said, God is not enough. I have another plan. I'm going to follow my way. So now we know three reasons from last week and this week that Israel turned away from God as their king. And I think in there's an anatomy for the people of God today on how we often turn away. The reason that we just saw here was a fear of outside circumstances. Beyond us, beyond our camp, beyond what we can control, there are scary forces out there. They could hurt us, so we can't trust the Lord to protect us. We need our own king. Last week, when we saw them exposed, they talked about fear of internal circumstances. Said, Samuel, you're the leader right now. Your sons are not the quality of men that you are. They're corrupt young men. We need something else. The Lord's not going to be able to fix this, so we need a king. And then we saw their own hearts. Where last week it read in the scripture, we saw them say, the other nations have kings, and we want to be like the other nations. There was a lateral look that led to envy that would bring death to these people because they wanted to imitate and follow after the other nations, even though the whole time the Lord was their king. The idol, though, becomes the thing that we think fulfills us. It's the times where we think other people can create our identity, so we end up being people pleasers who just serve them and hope other people speak well of us and say our name a lot. And if they're impressed by us, we think we're somebody. And we push aside God, who can give us identity. If we're people who love power and possessions, we'll want to grab at stuff and be able to say, this makes me secure or significant in other people's eyes again. It's like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Satan said, jump off the parapet of the temple and impress everyone. They see you're not hurt. And then it says, he put the kingdoms of earth before him and said, worship me and I'll give you all that. And my thought has always been, boy, that must have been impressive. Us, maybe. So this weekend, we were at the Egg for an event, and we walked out in the Concourse Plaza. We had a friend from out of town, so we were showing them Albany when we walked out there. And one of the people in our group said, I wonder if, like, this is what the devil tempted Jesus with, to say, look at all this stuff. And I'm like, yeah, here, Jesus, here's Albany, New York. Worship me, and this is all yours. And I thought, he probably was about that impressed with all of it. Because he knew the power of heaven. He knew the Father. And it just wasn't that impressive. But it becomes an idol for us, the people, the power, the possessions, and the pleasure. Jesus was tempted to eat the bread and just satisfy himself. And we are lost in a world of endless pleasure for ourselves, running from one thing to the next and being extremely unhappy when things don't feel good for us in some way. We think that these idols can be the things that really comfort us, really give us identity, really protect us and give us meaning. They can't. Idols will always break under the weight of the human soul. Nothing God made was designed to hold that weight. Only God himself was designed to hold the weight of humanity, our identity and our restoration, our security and our comfort. Samuel does something else. He exalts the greatness and goodness of God over sin. Every time as Christians we talk about sin, we should make sure we talk about the Savior as larger than that sin. When we talk about things that are dark, we can't pretend that they're the end of the story. When you give your story of where God has brought you, don't share any of that tragedy without sharing the triumph of Jesus in that, or we give people a false truth. We tell people the facts of the story, but it's not the whole story. Our Savior is greater not just than your sin, but the sin of all humanity today. And not just the sin of all humanity today, but the sin of all humanity yesterday, today, and forever. And the story is rightly told only when it's told that way. Samuel drills down on the greatness of the Savior and says, don't be afraid. You actually did all this evil. The sins that we talked about, you actually committed them, and God still actually wants to be with you. This was the shocker that Adam and Eve had in the garden, who hid, and God comes full well knowing where they are and saying, Adam, where are you? So that Adam would know, I'm looking for you even in your sin. I want you even in your brokenness because I'm the only one who can restore you. He tells them, don't be afraid, but also don't turn aside to the empty things. If you're on the edge of repentance from when an idol broke under the weight of your soul, don't just look for a better or different idol. But there is an endless hallway of emptiness that will call your name every time you pass by it, that will say, I'll give you meaning. I'll give you identity. I will comfort you. And it will call you away from your God. Know the real. Stay with Jesus as the one who gives you the greatest pleasure you can ever know, the presence of God. The glory of God gives us a sense of pride. The scriptures say, boast in Christ and let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Don't become a person who says, my identity, my value is in something I have. You're slipping towards idolatry. Quite honestly, if I took the Lord, and this is only what I see, if I took the Lord of what I see was me in my life, what I see was sinful in my life, what I see was his grace, my story without him would be a story of utter failure. It would be of a horrible, sinful person lost in a broken world without Jesus. Don't ever boast. There'll come a moment where God does something for you, and you will find a way to tell that story where it's about you. Don't give in to this temptation. Let God have the glory from your story and his rule, his power to rescue. Don't get caught in the idols that say, I can give you momentary satisfaction. That is not a rescue. But the Lord's faithful. Samuel tells them he won't forsake his people for his namesake. I'll share with you something that people have asked now, and again, it goes on behind the scenes. Someone asked me, what do you do before a sermon on Sunday morning? I go over the notes. I try to be prepared. That's actually a positive thing. And then at some point, I fall down on my knees in there because I realize the weight of this, the ridiculous of me talking about the Word of God and the heaviness that's there. And usually when I pray, I'll pray with that same language of God, for your name's sake. You've called this people yours, not for me. Ridiculous to pray for me. I'm forgettable and will be forgotten. Not for you. I pray for God's name's sake among you, that those who know him and love him or are called by him will give greater and greater glory to his name. But that's the focus of my prayer, that the Lord is faithful, God. So because of your name, teach us to fear you and serve you. That's the dynamism that Samuel presents. If you fear the Lord, if he's number one, if you're not so afraid of circumstances that you can't see the Lord, if you're not so impatient that you can't see the Lord, if you fear him first, then serve him with all your heart. So you can find those places where it's empty, where you're not serving him. But nature hates a vacuum, and it will quickly go to a dark place. Take those places and just serve the Lord out of those places as well. This is a farewell speech that has like a lot of the same notes of Joshua's farewell speech. At the end of the day, there's not a lot of complexities to them. It's turn away from your idols, the things that you think really comfort, identify, and make you. Turn your heart fully to the Lord and be obedient to him. Even in the great regret of calling for another king, God says, don't be afraid, turn to me. I will bless you. We'll just follow through in these circumstances. There are going to be consequences for generations, but he won't leave them. Samuel makes it clear. Our God is greater than even your place of greatest regret in your life. Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, there is no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Turning to Saul, there is regime change coming. The people have repented. They're not saying, we're going to serve the Lord. We said we wanted that king, but we're following after you. You're number one in our life again. We fear you, not our circumstances that made us shake so. They've repented. They're following again. But King Saul, the one who was wealthy, tall, and handsome, he's still not following. Remember last week we learned he's the son of Kish, who's a wealthy man. So he's a guy with financial privilege. However, we learned he's not a spiritual man. He loses his donkeys, and as they're looking and can't find them, he's with his servant and says to the servant, well, that's it. Let's go home. And the servant says, well, essentially he says, we should pray about it. How about that as an idea, right? We're people of God. Why don't we ask God? The prophet lives down there. We'll go pray. It didn't cross Saul's mind. Why? Because he's a man who thinks he has it covered. And a man or a woman who thinks, I have it, who has no place for God, never thinks that way. When their resources are done, the quest is done. because there's no other resource to be had. But now we begin to see more of Saul's character told over time. One of the things that he has trouble with is limiting himself to the things he's supposed to do and avoiding the things he's not supposed to do. The phrase stay in your lane has been part of my vocabulary a lot lately. I found it's very, very helpful when people start thinking, I don't do my tasks, or they would like to do my tasks, and they'll start saying, hey, did you make sure you did this? And so I'm like, yeah, just stay in your lane. I'm in my lane. I'm squared away. You stay in your lane. Oh, did you feed the dogs? No, I didn't. But thanks, honey, for reminding me. She should have stayed in her lane. But in some of those cases, it actually works well. But I've gotten really used to being able to say, nope, that's not your job. Or if I'm kibitzing too much in someone's life, I go, you know, I'm sorry. I didn't stay in my lane. I need to pull back and do that. Saul doesn't have that. Here's where we see it played out. 1 Samuel 13, starting at verse 8. He, being Saul, waited 7 days for the appointed time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. I love this part. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. He's waiting. He knows by a word from God, Samuel's going to come and they're going to make an offering before they go into battle. But he feels he can't wait anymore. Here's what we learn about the guy. His impatience surpasses pacing himself with the Lord. That's what throws him out of step. I think it should be now. I know I should wait, but I won't because I can do this myself, my resources. I'll even do it in the name of the Lord. I'll create my own religious rituals out of step with him, because at least I'm doing the religious thing and we're going to get somewhere. And don't let your timeline for the Lord's possession, you, outpace the Lord's plans for you. You'll be miserable, and you can even convince yourself like Saul that you're doing it right. I prayed about it and then I went and did what I wanted. How did that not work, Lord? Sometimes our own ambitions can leave us with the Lord behind us, that we can outpace what he has for us. Godliness with contentment brings great gain. Saul was not content that he had to wait. He was not content that a priest had to make the sacrifice. He was only content if he was in control and did everything himself. And the gospel will always kill the control freak in us. Waiting is sometimes the faithful action. And it is an action that God tells us to take. He's impatient because he does not think about the Lord. It's just him with time wasting. The Philistines are growing. We need to do this thing and get to it. He's not waiting on the Lord, so it just ends in anxiety. He's only waiting for what he can do himself. He even has that line of, man, I had to force myself to do this. I'm unconvinced of his argument here. My position is Satan doesn't have to do a whole lot to get evil works done in this world except to say, go do it. Blaming the devil and saying the devil made me do it really underestimates our sin. And I don't think King Saul had to sit there and go, man, I just want to wait. I just want to be faithful. But darn it all, I'm going to make myself make the sacrifice because I think that's what I have to do. He's just justified his sin because it's all about him. And he needs to be a hero in his story even when he's done wrong. Defensive people are usually not people who are walking with the heart of the Lord because the story still has to be so much about them. He now has become, in some ways, just like Adam. Adam was the head of a people who, because of his fall, lost everything for that people. God said, your dynasty would have gone forever, and now it won't. And never could own his sin. God, the woman that you gave me. Samuel, I had to make myself do this. You don't understand. It's not really my fault. And there's a hint of a future. There's a man after God's own heart who will now be king. The regime change is happening. We see more of Saul, though, with his rash vows. And it starts with his son, Jonathan, to tell the story rightly. Now, Jonathan's an amazing guy, and it gives this pause of how does this work? Where you see really good men who have really bad sons sometimes. Right? You look and you see the prophet Eli, who we just talked about recently. He had these sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were horrible men. And that's just how it turned out. Samuel had sons. They were corrupt. They took bribes. Saul, who has no heart for God, has a gem of a son, Jonathan. This guy's stellar. He loves God. He's bold in his faith. He's reliant on God. He's not outpacing God with his ambitions or impatience. The Philistines are surrounding and growing, and things are tough. The Philistines, who've been ruling the show a little bit, have said, you can't have blacksmiths anymore. That'd be the modern equivalent of like total gun control, right? That the government says, you don't get to have weapons. Only those who take our paychecks get to have weapons. This, I think, is pretty obviously a bad scenario for Israel. They've lost the ability to defend themselves and to speak out against people who are ruling them poorly. So they're limited weapons, the numbers of the Philistines are growing, the position is growing, and here's what Jonathan does. 1 Samuel 14:6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. This guy's amazing. He recognizes the Lord in his circumstances. He's not afraid. His circumstances aren't bigger than God. He realizes God is bigger than their numbers, than the weapons. He says, it's nothing for God to deliver if we have the numbers advantage. But it's also nothing for God to deliver if we don't have the number advantage. There's no impatience. There's a reliance. That's the godliness that he shows that was so absent in his father. He's led by the Lord. He has a plan where they go up. It's either brave or foolhardy, where he says, hey, Philistines. And if they say, come down here, we'll show you something. He says, then I'll know that God's with us. So, of course, the Philistines say, and he goes down. He and his armor bearer kill 20 people, 10-1 victory. And the Philistine morale breaks. They see this and think, we are in deep trouble. And then all the noise of their morale breaking in their retreat stirs up Israel. And the soldiers go to attack and they have this great military victory because of Jonathan being in tune with the word of God and listening and putting out there a faithful decision to follow God. What would never happen if Saul was leading only? He wasn't a guy who listened well to God. We need to be people who pause and say, what do the scriptures say? What do the saints say about this? I need to get some counsel. What does the Spirit say about this when he speaks? But Saul just tries to create his own religious rituals without relationship to God, which are always a disaster. So he declares a fast, just out of the blue. There's no consulting with anyone. There's no prophetic word from the Spirit. There's nothing in scripture that said he had to do this. He just decides, that's what we're going to do. We're going to declare this fast, and that's going to be the right religious thing to do. I don't know if it was a rabbit's foot for him, but ritual without relationship from the self-willed man becomes this fast. Except he didn't tell Jonathan, who was out on his own, starting the win of this entire battle. And it's then exposed that Jonathan ate. 1 Samuel 14:43 through 46. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I taste a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said to him, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul goes with a self-imposed religious ritual, finds out his son. He doubles down on it. Yeah, that's my son. We're going to have to kill him because that's what my religious law was that I made up on my own. And the people now display, they're not following Saul anymore. They really repented. You can see it in their actions. If they still loved that idol of the other king, they would have said, okay, King Saul, you're tall and handsome and rich. Of course, you must be right. But they don't. They said, what are you talking about? This guy won the battle by being faithful for God. We need to celebrate that. They see things the way God does now. The king is utterly blind to it. He doesn't even know what to do when he tries to be spiritual and religious. He makes up something that's not true and tries really hard to believe it. And I realize how antithetical and confusing to our culture what I'm about to say is. If something isn't true, even if you keep telling yourself and others it's true, it is not true. And you do not have to buy in to that mental delusion that something that's not true is true. If someone dyes their hair green, puts on orange spray tan, and buries themselves up to the ground to their neck in dirt and says, I'm a carrot, they're not a carrot. And you don't have to believe they're a carrot. And so the people of God follow not what Saul says about this fasting and execution, they follow God and what God says is true. The zealot can't sell it to the people at this point. And a coup really has taken place. No longer do they follow the king, Saul. They're back to following God. The people show they have the heart of God in this. The guy who's a hero, they celebrate him. He's blessed because he was following God and he has this reprieve, this second chance. But they're not endless. We already know there's this man after God's heart coming to replace King Saul, who shows, I think, the worst of all of his bad character when he shows that he is his own first love. At the end of the day, the thing he loves most in his heart of hearts, the thing he will give everything for, is not God, but himself. When Romans speaks about idolatry, it walks us through this degrading orbit of idolatry. It starts with people saying the big created things, the stars and the mountains have power because they're bigger than us, so we'll worship them. And then they reduce it to lions, tigers, bears, oh my, and say, living animals, they must be gods because they're different than us. And I don't even get worshiping birds, but that's a tangent I won't go down. But people will worship all these animals. But then it says they hit the worst of it. They worship man. The darkest point of our idolatry is we become worshipers of self. Arguably, the primary religion of the United States that's practiced is selfism. Arguably, the primary religion of the world that's actually practiced is selfism. Saul knows his job. Samuel will tell him, and he disobeys only to serve himself. Last chapter, we're into 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill them man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So God is a God of great grace. He says to the people, if they sin, come back. But he's also a God of judgment. You really can't do away with it. You can't separate the justice of God and the mercy of God. They're both essential to the character of God. But it's clear that there is a judgment here. And it's clear what the Lord has told Saul to do. Men and women of the kingdom who are faithful when God speaks, when he's their king, say, "Yes, Lord." Not, "Well, when I get things in order, I'll obey. I'm not going to go with it. I'm going to slow it." That's not obedience. You can tell yourself it is. Like if God says, "Be generous and give," and you think, "Man, when I make my first million, I'm going to be so generous." Until then, God, I'm on the sidelines of the giving thing. That's not obedience. That's just self-imposed, clever disobedience with your own ritual without a heart for God. Saying slow is not the same as obedience when God says go. Saying no, may it never be, Lord, is definitely not the same thing as obedience. Or worse, if we just didn't hear him. We stop being men and women who pray or read the word, so we don't even know when we're disobeying. But Saul disobeys. He doesn't put everybody down. He's supposed to say judgment has come on these people. There's been grace, there's been waiting, opportunities for repentance. They have not. It's the end. Judgment happens in the Bible. You can't get rid of it. Jesus says he separates the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goat, that there's people for the kingdom of darkness and light. You can't get rid of it and be a Christian. There are those who've tried. Unitarians are the people who read the Bible and said, we really want to do away with this judgment piece so everybody goes to heaven no matter what you do. Boy, that's a gospel that really takes sin and justice very lightly. and really makes for some very confused people, because what do you say if you're a universalist anyway? What gospel do you preach? Yeah, you're good. I mean, it's, what do you get when you cross a Unitarian with a Jehovah's Witnesses? Someone who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. I mean, that's where that theology is left. What do you possibly do if you're the universalist? You don't recognize the judgment that's there. But Saul's priorities, knowing the judgment that's there, no matter how hard that is simply, my way, I got this. He lets the king, who he's supposed to destroy, the one who's responsible for leading that people astray, he lets him live. Because the guy's probably a strong leader, and he thinks, I'll use that someday. The best of the sheep and oxen animals are supposed to be killed. He keeps those. All the best goes to him. Whatever's left we'll follow through with as the Lord's. And Samuel is informed that it's all done now. The kingship's over. Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. When Saul finally displays he is a rankly disobedient man who rejects what God says, only then does the Lord say, you're done. I have no more place for you. Right now, you may have gotten used to sin that you have. You may be in a period of grace where you've seen that you haven't met with calamity for it. Judgment will come for those sins. You're at a place where right now you may be surviving but not thriving with those sins. Please turn from them now to the goodness of the Lord before you meet utter ruination because of those sins. You may think you have it under control because you've kept it privately. But my friend, you have given a piece of yourself over to another kingdom and another king and have none of the promise, care, protection of the Lord in that area of your life. Better to stop your sin now than live a life without God another day. Go to someone in this church that you trust and tell them, this is that sin of my past that I've regretted so much but never confessed. This is the sin of my present that I keep going back to and I've never had victory over. I need some help in this. To encourage you, here's the message of the king. He's present throughout. As the people are being fickle, as Saul's doing poorly, as people are watching the Philistines, he is still the central one. And he begins by saying this, I am with you. He said it throughout Samuel's message to the people. It's echoed in the words of Joshua, I'm with you, be brave. Jesus says, I'm with you always. And I think the repetition's there because we don't believe it. On some level, we think we're on our own a lot of days. We think we have to be the people who say, I got this, because God isn't really with us. He's a person, a being, a king who speaks. He speaks through the prophets. He speaks through the word, the scriptures, the saints, the spirit keeps speaking. And then comes the response, obedience. Ritual without a relationship is always foolish. But when you have that relationship, religious ritual becomes important. There's this phrase that Samuel will use in chapter 15. Short one. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. If you believe going through the religious motions, but still living a life that's not fully committed to the Lord is the way to go, I read my Bible, so that justifies it, turn from that. Samuel plainly says, to obey is better. Relationship before ritual. Trust and obey, the old hymn used to say, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, to be blessed in Jesus, than to trust and obey. So where's your wrong turn, your moment of great regret? If Samuel was speaking to you and no one else was present, what do you think he would say? In the place where he said to Israel, you rejected the king by saying you wanted another king over you. What would he expose? What would be the idol? He said, man, you looked for identity here. You wanted meaning here rather than who God said you were. You wanted comfort here rather than the comfort of the Lord. What would be the thing he would point out? Your great regret. Don't make it so great that it's greater than your God. Turn from that. Bring it to him. I don't care if you did it out of fear, impatience, anger. He knows. He says, don't be afraid. Come back to me. Return to the Lord. Just like he hinted with King David, he's telling us there is a future that's better than this place you've locked yourself in. There is a king that's better than you running your own life. The band's going to come up for communion. And we're reminded in a ritual, if we have that relationship, who this Jesus is, that if we're men and women who say, I just don't believe he's with me, I plead with you to remember the glory of our God in the incarnation, that he left eternity to step into time in human flesh. If you would say, I just don't believe he's for me, so I have to take matters into my own hands, he ignores me, or it's not enough, I implore you to see the greatness of God in the cross, where he died for us. If you say, the world's out of control and I'm terribly frightened all the time, I'd remind you it's not in your control, but it's not out of control. I'd implore you to remember the greatness of the resurrection, where our Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father to rule, and where he has promised, I will return for you. Let's pray to the King together and celebrate communion. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your rule. Bring us in this room to a place of repentance. Dig out our regrets. Teach us not to be afraid, but to turn to you, Lord. Give us new paths, and as we come here before this table, bring us again with all of our sin and regret to the great sacrifice of our King, his body broken, his blood shed for us. Bring us to that restoration with you and send us out saying, yes, Lord, we serve you, Jesus, our King, in whose name we now pray. Amen.